Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was adorned like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we come today to 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And to begin with, I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you would like to reduce the level of anxiety that you have in your heart? Just raise your hand if you feel, if you'd like to feel less anxiety this coming few weeks than last. Okay. It's pretty good showing there. It's no shock to anyone that there are a lot of people who would like to feel less anxiety than they feel right now. So, why don't those people just do what this verse says here, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. I mean, why not, if you don't want the anxiety, why not just cast it off? Why not just throw it off? If we had the folks that raise their hand come up on the platform here, they wouldn't fit, but if we had some of them come and ask, why don't you just do that? Why don't you just throw it off? What do you suppose they would say? I don't know how. I'd love to throw it off. That's easier said than done. I don't know how that's done. If we're going to obey the command in this verse to cast our anxiety on him, we're going to have to find out how to do that. In order to find out how to do that, we got to find out, first of all, what does that even mean? Because obviously it's a metaphor, right? It's a figure of speech. It's a quotation from Psalm 55:22, except in that psalm it says, cast your burdens on the Lord. That's a figure of speech. Anxieties are not physical burdens. It's not like a sack of potatoes. You can just grab it and throw it somewhere, right? And God is not a physical being that you can throw something onto. So this is all figurative speech. This instruction here is meaningless to us, useless, worthless to us, unless we can interpret the figure of speech and find out what it means. And from there, we can figure out how it's done. But before we do any of that, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here when we talk about anxiety. That's where we'll start. What is anxiety? Anxiety is the feeling that you get when something you care about might go wrong. The root idea of the Greek word is caring. God designed us in such a way that when you care about something, when something matters to you, and that thing that matters to you needs some attention or it could go bad, you get a sense of pressure on the inside, internal pressure. The more the thing matters to you, the greater the pressure. And that is by God's design. That is a gift from God designed to enable us to live our lives. It gets us moving. It enables us to take action when we need to take action. If 10 days from now your rent is due and you have no money, you feel a sense of pressure, right? I got to do something. I got to go out and earn some money. I got to borrow some money. I got to find another place to live. I got to do something. And that gets you moving. That's God's design. If you got 10 people coming over for dinner tonight, you feel a little pressure, right? You think, okay, I better think of something to serve. I'm going to have to come up with some food. I got to go to the grocery store. I got to do something. Car is making some horrible grinding noise. I feel that pressure. I got to get that looked at before I ruin something. that tense feeling that you get in your stomach, that pressure, that distress, that feeling of unrest, that is a gift from God. That is a good thing to help motivate us to do the things that we don't really feel like doing, we probably wouldn't do, except this forces the issue. See, that's what pain is for. Same thing with physical pain. If you're walking along, you got a rock in your shoe, maybe you don't feel like taking the time to stop and untie your shoe and take your shoe off. I don't want to do all that mess. I just want to keep walking. But physical pain has a way of just forcing the issue, right? It hurts. Okay, I'll do it. That's the same thing with this, with emotional pain, this feeling of distress. Something needs your attention. Those feelings of distress, that pressure keeps putting the thing right in front of your face. It forces the issue. Finally, you say, okay, I can't ignore this anymore. I got to take action. That's what it's for. A couple of times in the Gospels, Jesus spoke about the anxieties of life. Life is jammed full of these anxieties, big and small, all day long, every day. Something needs to be done. You feel a sense of unrest until it's taken care of. Then you take care of it. The sense of unrest goes away. That's the design. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the way God made anxiety to function. And when it does function that way, it's a very good gift from God. It's a very helpful thing. And several times in Scripture, the word anxiety is used in a positive way like that. Usually the translations don't translate it anxiety. They translate it concern or care. But it's the same Greek word. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:28. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern, literally anxiety for all the churches. That's a good anxiety. That's a godly anxiety. Got him moving. Serving. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that a married person should have anxiety about how to please his spouse as well as how to please the Lord. Philippians 2:20, I have no one else like Timothy who has a genuine anxiety for your welfare. 1 Corinthians 12:25, so there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal anxiety for one another. So all those are examples of the good kind of anxiety. Feeling a sense of pressure motivates you to act, motivates you to serve, to do something it needs doing. That's God's design. But in a fallen world, that can go wrong in a lot of ways, just like any other emotion. When wrong attitudes or wrong beliefs take hold in the heart, it results in anxiety, wrong anxieties that will dishonor God and do harm to you. And that's the kind of anxiety that is forbidden in Scripture. That's the kind of anxiety Paul's talking about in Philippians 4:6 when he says, be anxious for nothing. And when Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, tomorrow worry about itself, each day has enough trouble of its own. That word there, same word, it's referring to the bad kind of anxiety. And as I studied this week, this in Scripture, it seems to me there's two main ways that the gift of anxiety can go bad and turn into sin. Two kinds of sinful anxiety. The first one, I'll call it out of bounds anxiety. That's when you have anxiety for things that you worry about, things that aren't your responsibility or you have no power to do anything about. They're out of your reach. You don't have any control over them. See, if the purpose of anxiety is to get you to take action, but there's no action for you to take because it's outside of your control, there's no place for anxiety, right? There's no purpose for it. It's out of place. If the issue at hand is you got a term paper due next Friday, then that should create some pressure. You should have enough pressure, enough concern in your soul to get you to shut off the video game and get busy on your paper, right? That's good. But what if the paper's already been turned in? You've done the paper, you turned it in, nothing else you can do, and you're still worried because, oh, I might fail. That's out of bounds anxiety. That's not good anxiety because there's no action to take. That's sinful anxiety. There's nothing you can do about it at that point. Needs no action. It deserves no place in your thoughts or affections. So anytime you feel anxiety about something, ask yourself, do I need to take action? If the answer is yes, take action. If the answer is no, if there's nothing you can do about it, you've taken whatever action you can take or there's nothing else you can do, then anxiety is inappropriate. It's out of bounds for you to feel any pressure or tension or stress about that thing. You say, well, what if it's my responsibility? I need to take action, but not right now. I need to take the action like tonight or tomorrow. I can't do anything about it right this minute. Then what? Still out of bounds. Out of bounds. Because we all live in the present, right? I mean, raise your hand if you're not here in the present. That's where we always are. We're always in the present. So that's the only time when you can take action. If it doesn't deserve any action or any thought right now, it's out of bounds. Matthew 6:34, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Tomorrow's trouble belongs in tomorrow. It's not allowed in today. It's not permitted here. So always ask yourself, whenever you start to think about a problem that's coming up, okay, what portion of this problem belongs here and now in the present? Maybe some portion does, because you have to make some preparations, you have to take some action. But ask yourself, what portion belongs right now? Any portion that doesn't belong right now, it's out of bounds. If it doesn't require action right now, it's out of bounds. Out of bounds anxiety is sinful for a number of reasons. For one thing, it accuses God of being untrustworthy. It slanders God. If something is in God's hands and I'm all stressed out about it, that's a big, giant, flashing billboard saying God cannot be trusted. Secondly, it's sinful because it's poor stewardship of my resources. You only have so much time, so much thought energy, so much ability, so many resources. Those, your thoughts, your energy, those are resources God has entrusted you, just like your money, and you need to be a good steward of them. They need to be used for God's kingdom, for God's purposes, not squandered. And worrying about something outside of your control is squandering thoughts and energy that should be being used for something else. So, it's sinful for those reasons, but the focus of this passage here is that out-of-bounds anxiety is sinful because it's a mark of pride toward God. Last week, we talked a lot about pride towards God. What does that look like? And I told you there's one marker of pride towards God left, and it's anxiety. The grammar of verse 7 in the Greek connects casting your anxiety on God with humbling yourself under his mighty hand. You can't see it in the English, all the English translations, but in the Greek it's connected. It sounds like this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him. It's an ing word. So he says, humble yourselves, casting. It's not humble yourselves and then cast your anxieties. It's humble yourselves, casting. They're connected. The casting describes the humbling. If you're not casting your anxieties on God, you're not humbling yourself. It's a mark of pride. Anxiety over out-of-bounds things, things outside of your control, is prideful because you're putting yourself in God's place, right? You're putting yourself in charge of things that God is in charge of. If I'm worried about something outside of my realm of responsibility, basically all that is that's me wearing my I'm God badge again. Whenever I have a sense that those things must go the way I want them to go, that the outcome must be this, it has to be, or otherwise it's unacceptable. When I say that, I'm putting myself in God's place. That's for God to say. Humility says, no, God, whatever you decide is fine with me. Even if it doesn't go the way I'm hoping it goes, whatever you decide is fine with me. But pride says, no, it's not fine with me unless it goes the way I want, unless it turns out a certain way. Proud people have a lot of anxiety and a lot of stress because, let's face it, it's stressful trying to run the universe. I mean, it's a lot of work trying to be God, especially if you don't have infinite wisdom and power. In some ways, anxiety is similar to self-condemnation, right? Because in both cases, what are you doing? You're looking to yourself for the solution of a God-sized problem. Self-condemnation, the problem is your own guilt and failure, and you look to yourself as a solution, and you're like Judas. It's just self-condemnation and self-destruction. You get discouraged. This is the same way. Out-of-bounds anxiety is when you have things outside of your control and you look to yourself for the solution and there is no solution and you're discouraged. It's pride. And it can be focused on the past, present, or future. Anxiety is not just worrying about the future. We use the word worry when it's related to the future, but it can also be past or present. You can be stressed out about something that's already happened, can't you? Can't you? I mean, isn't there something, sometimes there's things in your past, and every time you think about them, your stomach tightens up. You get a knot. You just think it just caused you distress. That shouldn't have happened. It shouldn't have gone that way. It shouldn't have happened to me. That's stress about the past. Someone hurt you, stole from you, lied to you, let you down, and you just have this inner turmoil every time you think about it. That's past. It can be about the present, something that just exists in your life, some pressure, some hardship that exists in your life right now. You're going through it right now. Every time you think about it, stress. You can't do anything about it, but it just you feel that pressure. It's fine to be sad. If something is going wrong and you're in pain, sadness is appropriate. Groaning is appropriate. Jesus did that the night before he died. The scripture talks about that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. So that's appropriate, groaning, sadness. What's not appropriate is rejection, an attitude that just rejects what God is doing. It says, no, it's not acceptable. So it can be past, it can be present, it can be future. Worrying about what might happen, potentially not matching your desires or your plans. So all of that is sinful anxiety, out of bounds anxiety. That's one kind of sinful anxiety. The other kind of sinful anxiety, the other way that it can go wrong, is I'll call out of balance anxiety. You got out of bounds anxiety and out of balance anxiety. This is anxiety over things that are within the realm of your responsibility. They're your job. You need to be concerned about them, but you're more concerned than you ought to be. The levels of concern are out of balance. If you're going to have some people over, if you're going to have 10 people over for dinner, it's good to be concerned, feel a little pressure, go to the grocery store, do whatever, however much pressure it takes to get you to get things ready. That's good. But if you're up all night, you can't sleep, you're sweating great drops of blood, I mean, that's too much, right? You care too much about this meal at that point. We have a lot of things we need to be concerned about, big things, small things, and when the small things are more important in our affections than the big things, then we've got out-of-balance anxiety. Classic example of this in Scripture is Martha, right? Luke 10:38, as Jesus came to the village where the woman named Martha opened her home to him, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried, same word, worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. That word worried is the same word for anxiety. She had making the preparations, fixing the food, was that Martha's area of responsibility? Yes. Should she have felt some pressure? Yes, enough pressure to get her to do it. But this is too much. In her case, it was out of balance. Getting all the pressure and the concern about getting the food ready occupied a bigger place in her heart than interaction with Jesus. That's out of balance. Small things were bigger in her heart than the big things. Out of balance anxiety. And what was the result? Look at verse 40. She became distracted, for one thing. Martha was distracted by all her preparations. Out of balance anxiety distracts you from the important things. And then verse 41, it makes you upset. Martha was distracted by all preparations. Martha, Martha, verse 41, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about so many things. That word upset means agitated, disturbed, troubled, inner turmoil. This is how we develop wrong priorities. This is how priorities get fouled up. Priorities are always driven by anxieties. When you care about something, then that becomes a priority. When you care about small things more than you care about big things, you will tend to neglect the big things. Your priorities will get out of whack. This is the problem with perfectionists. This is what's wrong with perfectionism. Perfectionists are usually only perfectionistic in little temporal things, not big eternal things, right? That's where perfectionism tends to go, doesn't it? The interior of their car, immaculate. Bible has dust on it, right? Their yard is perfect. It's trimmed to a T. Their marriage is dilapidated. They're perfectionistic in building a bench or organizing a closet, but not in encouraging a weak brother or dealing with their anger problem or things like that. They'll cut some corners in their prayer time in order to make a project at work perfect, but it won't be the other way around. Out of balance anxiety will neglect the most important things, and in the process, you become irritable and easily angered, easily annoyed, resentful, and distracted. And everybody knows that's a bad thing, right? Even our culture knows this is not good. This anxiety thing, it's not good. Our culture, you doubt that, you just look at the market for anxiety medication. Did you know that our culture spends $15 billion a year on anxiety medication? And that doesn't even count alcohol and illegal drugs. This is just the prescribed stuff. We are the most mood-medicated generation that has ever existed by far. And if that stuff worked at all, you would think we would be the calmest, least stressed, most tranquil group of people's ever existed. Are we? We're probably the most anxious, tense, worried, distressed, worked up, stressed out, freaked out generation there's ever been. The $15 billion a year has gotten us nowhere. So you can take medication that will have the effect of deadening some of those anxious emotions. But it will also deaden, you'll have less anxiety, but you'll also have less passion for God and less love, less hope, less fear of God, less drive, less everything. Dealing with the problem that way, that's kind of like taking morphine when you have an infection. You know, it'll take some of the pain away, it'll dull the pain, but it doesn't cure the problem. Spiritual problems are not cured with chemicals. Drugs are not the long-term solution. Neither is indifference. That's another wrong solution to anxiety. Sometimes people think the solution is sinful anxiety, just elimination of all pressure, all anxiety. I should just feel inner tranquility and peace all the time. And so they just want to get rid of all the pressure, and they end up not doing anything because that, you know, they don't have the good kind. If your rent is due in 10 days and you have no money and you say, oh, well, you know, and you put it out of your mind, then you'll have nice, peaceful tranquility for 10 days, and then you're on the street, right? You don't do anything. Lack of concern altogether, that's not a good thing. Ezekiel 16:49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. See, with pride comes unconcern. When you see the plight of the poor and needy, you shouldn't be unconcerned. You shouldn't be tranquil on the inside. You should feel some anxiety. You should feel some stress enough to get you going to help them out. Otherwise, you'll just have inner peace right up until your whole life becomes a train wreck. So indifference isn't the solution. Drugs aren't the solution. What's the solution to anxiety? How do you deal with it? How do you get rid of it? Answer, verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him. Throw it on top of God. Peter doesn't say, have a glass of wine for your stomach's sake when you have anxiety. He doesn't say, breathe through your nose and count to 10. He doesn't say, you know, light some candles, take a bath, get some exercise, vent your frustrations, beat up your pillow, whatever. He doesn't say any of that. The solution to anxiety is to throw it onto God. Now, what in the world does that mean? And if you're like me, you like literal speech. I mean, tell me exactly what that means. I mean, does this mean we're giving God an assignment? God, now this is your responsibility. Wasn't it already his responsibility? I mean, God has already promised to take care of everything, right? I don't think he needs our permission to go ahead and run the universe. It was already his, already on his plate. So what does it mean to cast or throw a feeling of anxiety? Does it mean you just simply decide, okay, I'm not going to worry about it anymore? It's just a decision of the will? Is Peter giving us some shallow, superficial advice here? He's just, you have an unpleasant feeling? You're worried, depressed, sad, afraid? Oh, just fling those feelings away, and then you'll feel fine. Is that it? Everybody who's experienced anxiety knows, no, that does not work. Just simply resolving, okay, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. That will do nothing except add one more worry. Now I'm worried about the fact that I'm not successful in not worrying. Right? You can't throw off anxiety. You can't just throw it away. It's like a piece of double stick tape. You can't, the harder you throw it, it doesn't let go. It attaches to you. The only way throwing off anxiety will work is if you throw it onto God. Throw it anywhere else and it'll stick to you. It only works if you throw it onto God. You have to throw it onto someone who can handle it, someone who can take care of it. You say, how do I do that? What's the action I need to take to throw it onto God? Well, the long answer to that question is in the series that I preached on the section that Scott read, Matthew 6:25-34. If you struggle with worry and anxiety, I would strongly urge you, if this is a problem in your life, I would strongly urge you to go back and listen through those three sermons at the end of Matthew 6, study that section of Scripture, There's a lot of wonderful principles in there. I'm not going to take the time to repeat all those things that we learned in that study now. We don't have time for that, but I will give you the bottom line of that whole study, and it's this. It's all about trusting God, right? It's the activity of faith. When you want to know how to throw your anxiety off onto God, how do you make it detach from you and land on God so you don't have it anymore, you're not carrying it anymore? That throwing motion, that is the activity of faith. It's the activity of trusting. Only faith can break that bond of stickiness that anxiety has on your heart. And here's what I mean by that. When something is important to you, you won't be able to let it go until you're confident that it's in the hands of somebody who really will take care of it, who can take care of it and will take care of it. You know, last night after the service, Joyce Ponzi came up to me, and she said, some of you know her husband's in the hospital, Michael's in the hospital, and he's just had this problem for a long time, and the things that they're doing aren't working, and a specialist came in, and she said to the specialist, you realize he's had a fever for 6 weeks, and he was shocked. She said, what, 6 weeks? He's had a fever for 6 weeks? And Joyce was like, oh, finally, somebody sees that that's a problem. How many people do I have to tell before finally a doctor can be upset about that? And she was able to relax because now this specialist who knows what he's doing cares. Somebody has to care before you can let go of your anxiety. I want us to have a church retreat this year, a whole church retreat. We've never done that. And it matters to me. I think at this point in the life of this church, if we all get together and go on a retreat this fall, it's going to be a very healthy thing for the church. And so it matters to me that we do that. I really want it to happen. However, it's not my area of responsibility. It falls onto Sam. He's in charge of events and everything else. So that's his job. And Sam's on board, which is great, but what if he weren't? Imagine if he weren't. So what if this is something, he didn't care about this, he didn't think it was a good idea, he says, okay, I'm willing to do it, it's my job, I'll do it, but no enthusiasm whatsoever. He's so busy that he's got priorities, and if something, you know, if he doesn't care much about something, it's going to fall down to the lower priority. And so if that were the case, if he just didn't care about it, the work would be on his plate, but the anxiety would still be on my plate. Right? I would still be checking up, making sure it's happening, checking in with him, looking over his shoulder, trying to see, okay, is this going to happen or not? Is it going to be a success? The stress and worry doesn't leave my plate until it's on someone else's plate. He cares about it. He's not just competent, but he cares. Now, thankfully, he does. Sam cares about the retreat. I don't have to give it any thought at all. Which is great. He probably won't do it the way I would do it, which is fine. I don't care about that. As long as I'm convinced that it's in the hands of someone who's both competent and will take it seriously. He cares. Then I can relax. To cast your cares on God, you have to become convinced that God is both competent and concerned. That he cares. And most of us understand the competence part. We just struggle to believe very often that he cares. Right? We understand his power. He can do it. But that doesn't, we still have the anxiety because we wonder, how much does he really care about this? That's a good question. And that's where Peter points our attention here. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Literally, I love the literal translation. Cast all your anxiety on him because it matters to him about you. It matters to him about you. See, the key to dealing with anxiety, one of the crucial keys to dealing with anxiety is being convinced of that. If you have anxiety about something right now, it's because something could potentially go bad in your life. And if it does, then there's a negative outcome for you or for someone you love, right? That's why you have anxiety. And there's no way your heart is ever going to be able to let go of that until you're convinced that it's in the hands of someone who you can trust to take care of it. If God is ultra-powerful but doesn't care much about this problem, the anxiety stays on my plate, right? So, this thing that you're all stressed out about, these worries that you have, does God care about those? What kinds of things in your life does God have concern about? I mean, does God care about whether or not you're married? Does he? Well, yeah, of course. He does. He cares about that. Does he care who you marry? Yeah. Does he care what kind of car you drive? Does God care what size TV screen you have, how many inches it is from corner to corner, or whether it's HD? Does he care if you get a hangnail? Does God care what score you get on Tetris? I mean, what is the limit? Where does God start caring about things? What's the bottom basement level where God, beneath that, he just stops caring? He doesn't care about anything less than that. What's the lowest thing that God would care about? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like you to see this. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 29, Jesus is sending out the disciples. Matthew 10:29. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Now look at verse 30. "And even the very hairs of your head are numbered." Hairs of your head. Now, I know some of us are a little self-conscious about the number of hairs on our head. You got the bald spots getting bigger, the hairline receding and receding and receding. Some of you are concerned about your hair. Some of you are maybe even obsessed with how you look. You spent an hour on your hair before coming today. But even those people, even those kind of people that are obsessed, they don't count every single hair. Not even the most vain, self-absorbed person in this room actually makes a daily count of hair, right? God does. Most of us right now, I don't want to depress anybody, but the statistics, most of us have about 75 fewer strands today than we had yesterday. It's about how many on average you lose each day. Did you know that God actually paid attention when each one of those 75 came loose? What's the point of all that? Is it that hair is a big deal to God? God's really into hair? No, no. The point is simply this. There's no bottom limit to how small something can be before God will care about it. So, what does determine whether or not God cares? What makes something matter to him? Go back to 1 Peter 5, 7. Think through the logic of this verse very carefully. He says, we are to cast our anxieties onto God. Why? Because he cares. If there's such a thing as an anxiety that I have that is so small God doesn't care about it, this verse doesn't work. The logic of this verse breaks down. Right? Because the only reason I can cast my cares on his is because he cares for me. And so if there's some point at which he doesn't care, then this whole verse doesn't work. Therefore, God cares about everything or anything you ever care about. Anything that matters to you matters to him. You say, oh, that can't be, because I get anxiety about some pretty dumb little things. Why would God care about those dumb little things? Because he cares about you. And they're bugging you. They're bothering you. Peter doesn't say, cast all your anxieties on God because he cares about them. He says, cast your anxieties on God because he cares about you. It matters to him concerning you. You know, if you got some news that somewhere in the world a hamster is sick and dying, somewhere in the world. We wouldn't give that a second thought. You wouldn't care. But what if it's your little daughter's pet hamster and your daughter is standing in front of you brokenhearted, sobbing and crying? Now all of a sudden you care about the hamster. Why? Because you're really into hamsters? No, because your daughter is important to you. Right? You care about her. All it takes for something to matter to you is for that thing to potentially cause a lot of pain to your child. So one criterion for whether God cares about something is just simply whether you care about it, whether it has potential to hurt you, whether it matters to you. That makes it matter to him because he cares for you. Another thing that'll cause God to care about something in your life is if it has an impact on your well-being, whether you care about it or not, right? I mean, if your little child is playing in the driveway and your neighbor's about to back over him with his truck, he doesn't see him, your child doesn't know. He's unaware. He's happy. He has no anxiety at all. But you have anxiety, right? You're waving your arms trying to get him to stop. Why? Because you care not only about your kid's anxieties, but your kid's well-being. So a loving father cares about two things: anything that matters to his child and anything that has to do with his child's well-being. And God is the same way. He cares for you means he cares about what you care about, and he cares about anything that has the potential to do you harm or to do you good. Now, that concept of God is unique. It was totally foreign in the time that this was written. In Peter's day, pagan religions taught that one of the chief attributes of the gods was apathy, indifference. The gods do not feel anything for us. They don't feel any compassion. They believed at that time that compassion is a mark of weakness. It's human weakness, and the gods can't have any weakness. Therefore, they don't feel any compassion. They're indifferent to human suffering. That's what they believed in the religions of that time. And for the most part, today as well. There's no religion. I don't know of any religion that teaches that. I don't know of any religious book other than the Bible that teaches the concept of a compassionate God. It doesn't exist. In human religion, you have to scratch God's back in order to get him to scratch your back. You have to do something to make the gods or God care about your plight. He doesn't naturally do it. Either that or God is thought of as just an impersonal force that's not even capable of any emotion, much less compassion or love. Satan fights hard to keep people from knowing the truth about what God is like, and he's been very successful for the most part in our culture. People do not think of God as being compassionate. But whether people think about it or understand it or are aware of it or not, the truth is God is compassionate. That is central. That's one of the most fundamental truths about God that he ever revealed. When Moses said, "God, show me your glory," and the very first thing God did, he passed in front of him and he listed his attributes. And what's the very first thing he said? The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love," and on and on. And that summary of what God is like is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. God is compassionate. You have to understand that. You're never going to get the anxiety off of your plate onto his until you understand his compassion, how much he cares. So let's just spend the rest of our moments here just thinking through. How deep is your understanding of God's love for you? In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I would venture to say that most Christians would probably answer the question, "Oh, I understand God's love for me. That's easy. I understood that. I could learn that in Sunday school. That's not complicated. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I've had that memorized for a long time. That's a piece of cake. I totally understand God's love for me." If your concept of God's love for you is easy to understand and simple, it's probably not accurate. It's probably not accurate because according to Ephesians 3, understanding God's love is something that is so difficult. It requires a mighty act of divine enablement. Look at verse 16, Ephesians 3:16. Paul says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power." Why, Paul? Why do we need that much power? Why do we need it all? Look at verse 18. "I pray that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." It takes a massive work of divine enablement. Paul is praying for it. He's like, "God, let it happen, this massive power that they're going to need to grasp the dimensions of your love." So you all know something of God's love. We all know some piece of it. We all understand that he's acted favorably towards us, right? Even to the point where he sent his son to die for us in our place. But what Paul's praying for here goes way beyond that. God's love for you is an ocean. So we've been paddling around the beach. Some of us have ventured in over our heads. Some of you have swam out 50, 100 yards. But way out there in the middle of that ocean of God's love, there are depths that are just infinitely beyond anything we've ever even conceived. There are things about God's love that are possible to grasp, that are right now beyond anything we've ever even imagined. How much Does God care about the anxieties in your life, the puny little anxieties and worries in your life? How much does he care for you? His love for you is so vast that to even get a glimpse of the dimensions of it requires God to do something like what he did when he parted the Red Sea, when he gave Samson strength to knock down the temple. When you think about your understanding of God's love, the way that you think about God's love for you, would it require a mighty, miraculous act of God's power to have that level of knowledge? If not, then you're not there yet, right? In Scripture, we read about God being moved emotionally over what? Over some of his people being hungry or thirsty or weak, tired. Moves the heart of God, Almighty God. If you're tired or sick or scared or overwhelmed or treated unfairly, all of those things. Do you know that he even has compassion on us when we sin against him? When we disobey him? Scripture teaches that when you sin against God, it puts you in such a bad position that it actually causes God to have feelings of compassion for you. He feels for you. That, in fact, that's the whole basis of his mercy towards you, Psalm 51:1. Psalm 103:13 says he has the same kind of feelings as a parent. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You want to know how much God cares about you when you're having a hard time? You want to know what it's like in heaven when something happens in your life that's a crisis and you cry out to God for help? You want to know what happens in heaven? Here's what happens in the heart of God. This is a figurative way that gives us a picture of what goes on inside God's heart. You ready? Psalm 18. It's a huge, long psalm, so I'll only read a little portion of it, but gives you a sample. Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Verse 13, the Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. God gets worked up when somebody hurts you. Verse 36, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. Just a second, pull up your pant leg and just take a look at your ankle there for a minute. Just look down at that thing. Did you know that God cares about that thing? He doesn't want it to roll. Psalm 19:11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Did you know that God will send angels from heaven to keep you from stubbing your toe? Why? Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good with all my heart and soul, God says. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Longs. That word means can't wait. What that verse is saying is when it's time for you to suffer, when God has to put you through some suffering for whatever reason, and it's good for you, so you're going through this suffering, the whole time you're suffering, God can't wait to bring it to an end. Can't wait. He longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. How high and deep and long and wide is the love of God for you with regard to time? Eternal. Right? Eternal. Did you know that God never started loving you? If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ and you're a believer, God never started loving you. There was never a time when it began. It was forever. In eternity past, 100 trillion years before he ever created the world, he had you in his mind. And he thought about you and he loved that thought. He knew everything about you. He knew what color your eyes would be. He knew how tall you'd be. He knew your favorite food. He knew your private sins, what they would be. He knew every single failure, every single one. And so Psalm 139 says, every day ordained for you was written in his book before one of them came to be. And knowing all that, he had a deep affection for you. One day when David was running around defeating Philistines or whatever, or another time later in history, Alexander the Great's doing something, or the year 1492, Columbus is sailing, God's looking down, all of a sudden God thinks about you. And it's a pleasant thought. He never started loving you. With regard to time, it's forever. With regard to intensity, God's delight in you, his love for his children, is more intense, more emotionally powerful than the most intense emotion of love you've ever experienced in your lifetime. With regard to longevity, it'll never fade. It'll never die out. Even when you provoke his anger, even when you rebel against him, provoke his anger, run away, when you repent, God sees you at a distance and throws open his arms and sprints. He runs toward you like the prodigal father in Luke 15. Sometimes we think we just get this concept of God's love for us as like a smoldering wick that gets doused every time we sin. No, it's not. Your sin is like a glass of water. His love for you is like the sun. It instantly evaporates water and glass. With regard to variety, Lamentations 3, his mercies are new, his compassions are new every morning. They never fail. They're new every morning forever. Never going to run out of ideas. Always creative. With regard to generosity, he always gives more than we can receive, doesn't he? He supplies more than we can receive, always. Scripture speaks of, how many times the word overflowing appear in the New Testament? Speaks of overflowing riches of the grace of God, Romans 5, overflowing hope, overflowing comfort from God, overflowing glory, overflowing joy, overflowing ability to do good works, overflowing love, overflowing knowledge and understanding. More than we can receive. With regard to expression, has God ever expressed his love? How does God express his love? Non-stop gifts. Non-stop gifts. The air you breathe, every breath, gift from God. That's an expression of love. It's not just there. It's God saying, yes, I love you. The food you eat, the water you drink, the bed you lay down on, rest you get, the comfort you have. He's given you, how many gifts has he given you? He's given you new life. He's given you forgiveness of sins. He's given you righteousness. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you countless promises and blessings. He's given you spiritual gifts to serve him. He's given you a role in his kingdom. He's given you the privilege of serving him and knowing him. He's given you he's adopted you into his family. He's given you sanctification. He has promised to prepare a place for you and bring you to be with him forever. He has given you a church family. He's given you the Holy Scriptures. He's given you an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He's given you the secrets of the mystery of the kingdom with regard to gifts. He is nonstop expressions of love. With regard to security, Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With regard to every aspect of love, it's infinite, it is unbounded, it's incomprehensible. And every single one of those that I just mentioned in that whole long list, we can understand at a surface level, but it takes a mighty act of divine power to grasp the depth of any of those. 1 Kings 10:8, blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you because of the Lord's eternal love for you. Someone once asked George Mueller, how do you handle all the stress, of running this orphanage and being a pastor, all these stresses and concerns running this whole organization? How do you handle it? How do you handle the anxiety? How do you handle the burden? Here's what he said, quote, I do not carry the burden. It is not only permission, but positive command that the Lord gives to cast the burdens on him. Day by day, I do it. This morning, 60 matters in connection with the church of which I'm a pastor, I brought before the Lord. You just did it one at a time. You just offloaded them. Why not, if you struggle with anxiety, why not begin and end each day by intentionally casting your anxieties on God one at a time by name? Name it. Name the anxiety. Talk to God about how competent he is to deal with it, and then talk to God about his degree of love, the levels of his love and his care about that thing, so that the anxiety just comes off of your plate and onto his. Just one at a time, then move on to the next one. Let God bear the weight of those burdens. And then also, take the time, and this is a whole other sermon, but I'll just mention it real quick. Take the time to thank God ahead of time for what he's going to do. It's not just, okay, God, I trust you to do what I want done. It's, God, I trust you. And whatever you do, I trust you. Even if it goes the other way. And I thank you for it because I believe it's good. Ahead of time. Thank him ahead of time. That's Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You have to have the attitude of, okay, I accept it and I thank you for it, whatever it is. Beautiful example of this is Hannah. I'll just close with this. 1 Samuel 1:5. Hannah is under the mighty hand of God, isn't she? We found out last week that's suffering. You're under the mighty hand of God. He had closed her womb, 1 Samuel 1:5. She couldn't bear children, the ultimate disgrace in that culture for a woman. Couldn't bear children. She's devastated. Hannah is absolutely devastated by this heavy hand of God on her life. And so she goes to the temple to pray, and she pours out the anguish in her heart, just pours it out to God. So much so that Eli sees it, thinks she's drunk. And in verses 10 through 18 of that chapter, she's casting her anxieties on the Lord. And then verse 18, I love this. And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Burdens are gone. Why? Did she take a pregnancy test and get some good news? No, she's still not pregnant at this point. She still has no child. But she can go back to eating, and her face, she's no longer downcast because she had cast her anxiety on one who cared for her, and she trusted him, and the peace of God swept over her heart. Are you under the mighty hand of God right now in some way? Stop resisting, stop squirming, stop fighting against it, rejecting it. Accept what God is doing. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Thank you for that care, Lord. Thank you for your love. God, it's so bizarre that we would struggle to believe a love that powerful. For you to love us that much and for us to struggle to believe it requires a great deal of blindness, Lord. Open our eyes to see it. So open our eyes to see it. And Lord, the people who are here who are struggling, and they're trying to figure out what are the boundaries of anxiety that is out of bounds and inbounds, anxiety that things I need to concern myself with and things I don't need to concern myself with, and the priorities, is this too important to me compared to something bigger? Lord, those aren't easy questions. Please help each one of us to sort through those things that we might glorify you by being a people at peace. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just a few minutes left here. Any questions about the sermon? Oh, I think it's pretty common for people to have both out-of-bounds anxiety and out-of-balance anxiety, but it's also common for somebody to really major on one, you know, to be able to trust God in one area but struggle to trust God in another area. That's pretty common, I think. Okay, how does belief and unbelief play into this? I said the action of casting your anxieties is the activity of faith. It's trusting. Remember when I gave the illustration about Sam? You know, if I trust him to care about this situation, then I can take the anxiety off of my plate. If I don't trust him, then it stays on my plate. Same thing with God. If I trust God to care about it and to be able to handle it, then the anxiety will be off my plate. If I don't trust him to either, I don't think he's powerful enough, or I don't think he cares very much, then that's unbelief. That's not trusting. That's not believing. And so the anxiety remains. Does that answer what you're asking? Yes. Yeah, unbelief is always a sin. Not trusting God is always a sin. That's the core of the gospel, is every single thing we do in the Christian life is always by faith. And every sin is an act of unbelief. In fact, the word unbelief is sometimes translated unbelief, sometimes it's translated disobedience, because they're the same thing. All disobedience is unbelief. Because if God says, this is the way to go, this is the best way to go, and I say, I believe that, then I'm going to go that way. If I say, you think that's the best way to go, and I go this way, that's me not believing. See? Faith is not a work in the sense of an action that deserves, that makes you deserve heaven or deserve anything. So it's not a work in that sense. However, faith generates works, right? If there's a guide and the guide tells me, Daryl, the path to get back home is through, it doesn't look like it, but the path to get back home is through this way and then up that hill and over that ridge. That's the way to go home. If I trust him, if I believe, if I have faith, then what will I do? What will my actions be? I'll take this path and I'll go over that ridge and I'll go that way. So you can tell if you believe what someone says, if you trust them, by your actions. If I say, yeah, I believe, but I do the opposite, then my actions are showing that I don't really believe. If I tell all of you right now, hey, this place is on fire, it's about to collapse, flames are about to rain down on your head, and you all just sit there, then I can tell, you don't believe me. You don't trust me. If you believed, then you would all be running out. You know, so you can tell what a person believes by their actions. It's not, the action in itself isn't the belief, but the action exposes whether there's belief. Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else? Okay. Fair question. So in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out the 12, and interesting, you asked me that. My sister asked me the same question today, this afternoon. He's sending out the 12, and then he's saying all, he's making these promises to them. How do we know that these, and he says, one of the promises is, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. If he just said that to the 12, then how do we know whether or not that applies to us? And that, my answer is, everything Jesus said to the 12, we should assume applies across the board to all believers, unless there's something in the context that would restrict it to the 12. So we look here and we say, is there anything here that would restrict this to just this specific situation or just this specific group of men? Now, when he says here, sell everything, don't take anything with you, don't take any supplies with you, we can say, okay, now there's something that just applied only to this specific instance, because in a later instance, he told the same men, now bring some supplies. Get a sword, get some other stuff, and bring some supplies. So we know that's specific. But the rest of what he says here, is there anything about him caring about us more than the sparrows that would say, oh, that's only restricted to the 12? And the answer is no. In fact, when we go elsewhere, like in Matthew 6, he talks about the birds, and he's there again, he affirms that, and here he's talking broadly to all believers, and he's saying, you're worth much more than the birds to God. And so when he says that to them, you know, there's nothing in the context that would make him say, oh, well, he knows the number of hairs on Peter's head, John's head, James' head, but not my head. There's nothing in the context that would or the rest of scriptures that would point us that way. In fact, just the opposite. So this principle is reaffirmed elsewhere, and there's nothing that would restrict it. Therefore, I think we should take it as broadly applying. Does that make sense? Right. I wasn't really trying to use that passage to prove the point that God cares about everything we care about. I was only using that Matthew 10 passage to prove the point that there's no bottom limit to how trivial something can be before God would care about it. The other point about what does make him care then, and the answer being he cares about everything that I care about, the place that I got that wasn't from this Matthew 10 passage, but rather from the 1 Peter 5 passage, 1 Peter 5, 7, where he says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The logic of that verse says he has to care about anything I'm anxious about, otherwise the verse doesn't work. Because if the only way for me to cast it on him is my knowledge that he cares about it, then that doesn't work if he might not care about it. He has to care about everything in order for this verse to work. Does that make sense? Right, he cares for you. So if you're worked up, he's worked up. That's why I give the illustration of your child. If your child's hamster dies, then you care about the hamster, not because you're into hamsters, but because you care about the child. Your care for the child makes you care about the things that upset the child. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. So if that's the way fatherly love is, you are concerned with anything that upsets the child. God's the same way. He's concerned with anything that upsets us. Otherwise, why would God care about anything that upsets us? I mean, when you think about how great God is, the biggest, most massive concern that I've ever had in my life is infinitely puny compared to, you know, what he's got on his plate running the universe. The only reason why he would care about my little things is because he loves me. And so if he loves me, then something that bothers me touches his heart. Does that make sense? Yes. The question is, when we bear one another's burdens and weep with those who weep, is that anxiety? Yeah, that's the same kind of anxiety Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I have all this anxiety for all the churches. Or when he said, Timothy has a genuine anxiety about your welfare. That's the good kind of anxiety because it drives you to take action. What action? To help the one who's in need, or at least to pray hard for him.
Okay.
Yeah. I think, you know, Jesus in the garden, it teaches us that it's appropriate to groan in the midst of pain. It's appropriate. God doesn't expect us to be giggling when we're having extreme suffering. It's appropriate to groan and to cry out to God in prayer. But in general, we shouldn't live life in a way that our groaning is greater than our joy. And Jesus didn't. He knew about the cross all along, but he wasn't sweating great drops of blood every single night all through his life. He did have hope, and he did have joy, and he didn't let that looming suffering overwhelm his joy. But in the midst of it, yeah, it's appropriate to weep. One more. Yeah, I think fear of God can be a form of good anxiety. If you have a sense that, what I'm doing right now is displeasing to the Lord, that should cause a sense of pressure that would cause you to act, and the action should be repentance. So you can measure it. Is it good anxiety? If it's good anxiety, it'll drive you to repentance. If it's not driving you to repentance, then it's not the right kind. So, okay, real quick, Jen.
So you used your situation with responsibility still.
Yep. Yeah, it's a judgment call, and it depends very much on the situation. If something is your responsibility, you assign it to someone else, you delegate it to someone else, and then you have the feeling, okay, they don't care enough about this. I don't know if I can just leave it with them. I need to pay attention to it. That sometimes that's wise if it's something that's very important and it's your responsibility. Sometimes it's unwise, though. Sometimes it's better to let the thing just go, even if it's going to fail, to let it fail rather than concern yourself with it. And it's about as much as I can say. I think each one is just an individual judgment call of wisdom. But if you find yourself never able to entrust something to someone else unless they're going to do exactly what you would do, then that's not trusting. That's just using.